Revelation 12, starting at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days.
What we have in this passage is 2 signs. First sign is a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this woman? Well, this woman stands for the people of God. Reference to the sun, moon, and stars takes us back to Genesis 37, where Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, Joseph of his very colorful coat, has this dream. And in that dream, the children of Israel are portrayed by those very symbols, sun, moon, and stars. This woman is pregnant. This people is expecting a birth, the birth of a child. The Old Testament is full of this hope, full of this promise. One day, a child is going to come. This child will be a great king. This child will be the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he will come and he will rescue the world. So he'll come from Israel, but his mission is a worldwide mission. It's to rescue the world, to rescue the people of the world from the grip of death and sin and evil and Satan forever, bringing in the kingdom of God. That's the woman and her child. Then there's a second sign, we're told. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. So this imagery portrays a very powerful figure, a figure who claims great authority. And this dragon wants to gobble up, wants to devour the child that the woman is expecting. It's a bit of a mismatch, you would say. It seems to be a bit of a mismatch. A great, powerful red dragon and a woman in labor. A pregnant woman in labor is no match, you would say, for a big red dragon. Well, what happens? Well, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. 2 things to note there. Notice, first of all, the reference to Psalm 2. This is the child, the male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a quote from Psalm 2, which we looked at on Christmas Day. That psalm speaks of the Christ, God's Messiah, who God has appointed to rule the world for all eternity. That's the child's destiny. Second thing to note is the very, very, very speedy rescue. As soon as the woman gives birth, the child is taken to God and his throne. So from birth to ruling on the throne of heaven. Included in that very brief reference is the whole Christ event. 33 years covered in just one verse, the coming of Jesus into the world. This child is designated to rule the nations, and he is kept out of Satan's clutches. He is safe. Now, there are a number of events that we could look at in the life of Jesus where we see this kind of thing played out. And we're going to look at just one, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. So you might want to turn back to that in the Bibles, Matthew chapter 2. It is Christmas after all, isn't it? And it would be good to read about the wise men and Herod, and especially of the child, the male child. So we've got the wise men from the east. They arrive in Jerusalem, inquiring after a new king who's been born, king of the Jews. They've come to worship him. Herod is disturbed, we're told, by this news. He hates the idea of another king, and because Herod is disturbed, all Jerusalem is disturbed too. That's the thing about Herod. When he was disturbed, there's always a disturbance. Herod calls in the religious experts. He asks them where the Christ will be born. They tell him, Bethlehem. So that's where he sends the Magi with the instruction that as soon as they find the child, they've got to come back and report to him so that he can go and worship him too. Following the star, the Magi, wise men, they come to the place where the child is. They worship him. They're giving their gifts. And then in verse 12 we read that having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. At the very same time, Joseph has a dream in which the angel of the Lord appears to him and commands him to take the child and the child's mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until further notice. Because, verse 13, Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Well, that's Herod's intention, and it's very much like what we read in Revelation 12, isn't it? Wanting to devour the child. Well, Joseph gets up from his bed, he gets Mary, he gets the child, and during the night they flee to Egypt. Herod is absolutely furious to be outwitted in this way, and so he sends his thugs to Bethlehem to wipe out all the boys, two and under. He is going to make sure that he gets the kid. He's going to make sure that he's going to kill this child, even if that means killing them all. And that's what Herod was like. He was an evil, suspicious butcher. He executed half the Jewish Sanhedrin on one occasion. On another occasion, he killed 300 of his court officials. He executed his brother-in-law. He executed his mother-in-law, his favorite wife, and three of his sons. That all led Caesar Augustus to joke about Herod. It is safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. Safer to be his pig than to be his son. Herod was a suspicious, evil butcher. And therefore there is misery in Bethlehem. Funerals taking place with parents standing by the graves of their butchered toddlers. Terribly, terribly sad day in Bethlehem. And yet, in the midst of all the tears and misery, there is hope, because the male child destined to rule the nations with justice and righteousness forever is snatched up. There was the strange warning, wasn't there, to the Magi not to go back to Herod. Then there was the warning to Joseph in the dream not to to escape to Egypt. Then there were the gifts that the Magi gave to the family that would serve as provision on the journey and financial support for the refugee family when they arrived in Egypt. So the child who was destined to rule the nations was snatched up and the dragon lost. Now, it's not the only time that the dragon tried to devour the male child in Jesus' life and ministry. We can think of a number of things, can't we? Temptation in the wilderness. Then there was that occasion when the people of Nazareth tried to throw him off the cliff, but he just walked through the crowd. Just walked through the crowd. Snatched up. Then finally, there was the cross when Satan finally thinks he's done it. I finally got the child. Finally destroyed the promised one. But no, he is raised to life. And he ascends to heaven. He is back at the Father's side, seated on his throne, snatched up. Job done. And the dragon never did destroy the one appointed to rule the nations with an iron scepter. Satan cannot stop the kingdom of God. Satan will never stop the kingdom of God. And so we're going to pray. Now we're going to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It will come. But he instructs us to pray for it, so let's pray that. And we will use the words that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And we will finish with verse 13. Deliver us from the evil one. And he can do that because he is much more powerful than the evil one. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. I'm going to continue in Revelation 12. So let's turn to that as Lucy reads the next section for us.
So we'll carry on where we left off at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short."
Thank you. Verses 7 to 9, what we've got, a picture of a scene. And then in verses 10 to 12, we've got the interpretation of that scene. So a picture and its interpretation. And the picture is this: a cosmic war is raging in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and against his angels. Michael is shown elsewhere in the Bible to be the defender, the guardian of God's chosen people. You can see that if you turn to places like Daniel chapter 10 and 12. The dragon and his angels are not strong enough, and they lose their place in heaven. And the great dragon, we're told, is hurled down. And it's at this point that we're told the dragon's identity. He is the devil, or Satan, that ancient snake who leads the whole world astray. Satan is a title for the devil, and it means adversary or accuser. So he is the adversary, the Satan, the accuser. And that's how he's described in verse 10, isn't it? The accuser of our brothers. That's the accuser of God's people. Satan loves to accuse God's people. And you know something? When he accuses us, he doesn't have to make stuff up. He just tells the truth. If you know your own heart, if you know your own motives, if you know the imaginations of your mind, if you know what your thoughts dwell on, if you know your sin, if you know the perversity of your desires, then you will know that Satan doesn't have to lie to accuse you. He can just speak the truth about you. But the wonderful news here is that he cannot accuse us before God because he's been hurled down. And the explanation given for that is in verse 11. Here's why he cannot accuse God's people: is because they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. So the victory was won at the cross. And when Jesus won the victory on the cross, Satan was hurled down. And now he cannot accuse the people of God, because he cannot stand in God's courtroom anymore, because the blood of Jesus has covered every charge. Every accusation is covered by the blood of Jesus. And maybe there's some of us here who needs to hear that again. I certainly need to hear that again and again and again. Jesus' death for our sin covers every sin, and therefore covers every accusation. Because of the death of Jesus, verse 11, we've overcome the devil. As we trust in Jesus' death, and as we believe that death, as we proclaim the word of our testimony, the word of God, the gospel message about Jesus, we continue to overcome the devil in our daily lives. Because Christ has conquered, we have conquered. It's a picture of what the Bible calls justification. The Christian is free from accusation. Even though we're guilty, we're free from accusation because of the work of Jesus. There's a story told about Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. He was very interested in the welfare of a particular young man. His father, this young man's father, had been one of the Tsar's best friends. And when the young man came of age, the Tsar, the Emperor of Russia, gave him a very fine position in the army, stationed him in a place of responsibility in one of the great Russian fortresses, and the young man was responsible for the finances of a whole division of the army. He did well at first, but he had a weakness. He had a gambling weakness. It was an addiction, and it wasn't long before he gambled away his own fortune. That's when he started to borrow from the treasury, and he gambled that money away too. Then one day he heard that there was going to be an audit of the books the very next day. Panicked, he went to the safe, he took out the ledger, he figured out how much money he had, then he subtracted the amount that he'd taken, and he discovered that he had an astronomical debt. As he sat at the table in despair, he took a pen and he wrote the phrase, "A great debt, who can pay? A great debt, who can pay?" And not wanting to go through the shame of being exposed, he took out his revolver and he decided that at the stroke of midnight, he would take his life. As he waited for the hour to arrive, he dozed off. Now, the Tsar had a habit of putting on ordinary soldier's uniform and visiting some of his outposts in disguise, if you like. And on that very night, he visited that very fortress. And as he inspected it, he saw a light on in one of the windows, and he was interested to see who would be working at such a late hour. And so he went to investigate, and on entering the room, he found his friend, his best friend's son, asleep, and he recognized him. And then he saw this note on the table, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he saw the books opened, and he realized what had happened. And his first impulse was to wake the young man and to arrest him, to give him justice. But he was overwhelmed by the sense of mercy, of pity, and generosity. And so he took the pen that had fallen from the young man's hand and wrote one word on the sheet of paper. And then he left. A bit later, the young man woke. Seeing that it was way past midnight, he reached for his revolver as he did so. He looked at the piece of paper that he'd written and realized that there was a word there that hadn't been there before. A great debt, who can pay? And the word that had been added was Nicholas. Nicholas. And he dropped the gun, he ran to the files, he rifled through all the different correspondence, he found the Tsar's signature, he checked it with the signature that was on the piece of paper, and it matched. It was authentic, and the truth dawned on him. The Tsar had been there that night, the Tsar knew his guilt, and the Tsar had undertaken that debt. He would not die. And so he took the Tsar at his word, and sure enough, that debt was paid. And the young man was free from any accusation that might be brought against him. And if anyone ever did, he could show them that piece of paper and he could say, "Nicholas, Nicholas has paid." When Satan brings his accusations against you and they're true, what can you say except, "There's the Lamb. There's the Lamb. There's Jesus. And he's paid." Who can pay? Jesus can pay. He has the resources to pay, because he was without sin. He can pay for my sin, and he has paid, and therefore no accusation can stick. The Tsar paid the price for his guilty young friend. It's a wonderful gesture, does him great credit, but it was an easy matter for him. He was a man of great wealth. It's easy as signing his name. But for Jesus, it cost him everything. The price he paid so that we could be accusation-free, sin-free, cost him everything. And because Jesus paid that price in full on the cross, Satan cannot accuse you. He cannot accuse me if we're trusting in Christ. Satan cannot accuse the people of God.
When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Let's have a look at verse 12 again before we look at those other verses. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Churches that John, the Apostle John, is writing to in this revelation, they are being severely persecuted. And the question that they must have been asking is, if the kingdom of God has come, if Jesus has won, then why are the people of God having such a tough time of it? It's a question we ask today, and the solution to the problem is given in chapter 12. It's quite simple. The devil may have been thrown out of heaven by Jesus' victory on the cross, but now he's making his last stand on the earth. He is making his last stand on the earth. It's a pointless stand because he's lost the war, but this period of the last days between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his coming again in glory, symbolized in verse 6 as 1260 days, 1260 days. It's going to be a terrible time, because that's when the devil, knowing he's defeated, will vent his fury on the church. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. It's like the fury of a great fish. If you've ever been sea fishing in America or one of these places, it's like a barracuda caught in the open sea, steadily being reeled in. The outcome is inevitable. This fish is caught. This is a goner. He's dead. But he's snapping and he's lashing out and he's thrashing around and he's very, very dangerous. He's very dangerous, but he's finished. He's in his death throes. And that's what it's like with Satan. It's worth noting that the persecution of the church is not a sign of Satan's strength. It's not a sign of his ascendancy. It's actually a sign of his weakness and his defeat. The church is heavily persecuted. The church is downtrodden. As we see that, it'd be very tempting to think, wouldn't it? Satan is very powerful and that God is maybe powerless. But no, the persecution of the church is actually a sign, a very clear sign, of Satan's defeat. In verses 13 to 16, we're given a picture of the protection of God's people as a whole. The woman, remember, represents God's people, the Messiah's people. The dragon pursues the woman, but in verse 14, she's given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the snake's reach. It's a wonderful picture of God protecting his people from Satan. The reference to eagle's wings recall God's words to Israel at Mount Sinai, when he says in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is saying to rescued Israel, to freed Israel, who would have thought that you, little Israel, would be rescued, would be freed from mighty Egypt? Who would have thought that? But you were. I carried you, and I have kept you. And so it is with Revelation 12 and the church. God is carrying us. He is protecting his people. Satan's next attack on the woman also fails because the earth helps the woman. Verses 15 and 16, where the snake spews water like a river. It's a raging torrent wanting to sweep the woman away. But the earth helps the woman by opening its mouth, swallowing the river that the dragon spews out of his mouth. And that reference to river, that kind of brings to mind Exodus chapters 1 and 2, doesn't it, where Satan, using Pharaoh, another evil butcher, tried to sweep away the entire promised line, commanding that every single male child be thrown into the river Nile. But just as Satan's attempts to destroy the church of God failed then, so they continue to fail today, and so they will continue to fail until the end of time. What we're being told here is that the promise of Isaiah chapter 43 is absolutely true. When you pass through the waters, God says to his people, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, They will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, the Holy One, your Savior. All the designs of Satan to destroy the people of God are frustrated. There is always provision in place. Now, that doesn't mean that believers will not lose their life in martyrdom. Verse 11 says that they will, doesn't it? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. No, believers lose their lives. What it means is that God's people are never decimated by the devil. God always has provision in place. And that's true, isn't it? The church is still here in the world, 2,000 years on every continent, in every country, even where Christianity is officially banned, you will find churches. Even where they've passed anti-conversion laws, you will find real Christians, converted people, active Christians. The church continues, preserved by God. It's a historian in the last century called T.R. Glover. He wrote these words: "The final disappearance of Christianity has been predicted, prophesied so often that it's no longer interesting." It's no longer interesting, because in every single century, there have been those who have said that Christianity will be dead in a few years' time. Following the Communist Revolution in China, the following declaration was announced throughout the streets of Shanghai. Officials went through saying, "Christianity is dead in Shanghai. Christianity is dead in Shanghai. Christianity is dead in Shanghai." If you go to Shanghai today, the Church of Jesus Christ is flourishing in Shanghai. Satan cannot destroy the church of God. Verse 17, finally, draws our attention to Satan's aggression against God's people as individuals, I think. "The dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring." In verse 5 of this chapter, the woman's offspring is the male child who will rule the nations. So here, verse 17, "the rest of her offspring are individual believers who belong to that child, who make up the church." They are identified as such, aren't they, at the second half of the verse. "Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." The dragon is making war against Christians. He is tempting Christians. He is persecuting Christians. And what are Christians to do when the devil makes war against them? Well, they're to do what they're doing in verse 17. Obey the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I love this, because it's so simple. You see the simplicity of our duty. If you're thinking of making New Year's resolutions, here's what 2020 has got to be about for you as a Christian: obeying the commands of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus. It is very, very simple. That's what we're expected to do. We go on obeying the commands of God, holding on to the truth that Jesus has given us in his word, and we unashamedly confess the truth about him. It's pretty simple. It's so simple. It's so clear. I'm really glad of that, because life is so complex. We make life so complex. Sometimes we make the Christian life so complex. So it's really good to have God say to us in his word, "Just do this. Obey my commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Simple, but not easy. Not easy to keep doing that in the face of the lies and the rage of the dragon. Do you ever feel like giving up the Christian life because it's so hard? I do. And I know lots of other Christians who do. It's tempting to give up. It's tempting to drop out of the race. This book, Revelation, is written to Christians so that they keep going, so they don't drop out. So they keep going with Jesus, so they persevere, so they endure to the end. As I look back on 2019, I know of two people. One, a friend of mine, another, an acquaintance of mine, who've dropped out, who haven't kept to the testimony of Jesus. And that's heartbreaking. And as we look to 2020, we're going to make sure that's not us. We keep going. And Revelation is a wonderful letter in the Bible, because with its replaying of the victory of the Lord Jesus and its clear pointer to where history is heading, it is calling us not to give up, Don't leave the battlefield. It's tough, yeah, but don't leave the battlefield. Keep living and witnessing for Jesus. It's worth it. It will be good in the end. In 1979, Margaret Thatcher became the first woman Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. And on the day that she went to be installed by the Queen, a mother decided to take her two children to Buckingham Palace to witness the event, to see Margaret Thatcher get out of the car, go into the building, come back out again. And there were crowds and crowds of people there on that day outside Buckingham Palace waiting to see this historic moment. And after a while, this posh car approached, the gates were opened, it drove into the courtyard, out got Margaret Thatcher, and the crowd shouted and clapped, mainly polite, I think, and, you know, quite pleased that Margaret Thatcher was going to be the Prime Minister. Not long after that, after she'd been into the building, she came out again, very quick. A few words with the Queen, and the crowds clapped and cheered again, and as she got into the car, she was driven away, and as she was driven away, all the crowd started to move away. They'd seen what they came for, and they began to go home. And as the mother took her two children by the hand, she heard a voice. She was about to go away, and she heard a voice saying, "Don't go. Don't go." She looked around. She couldn't see anyone. She started moving to cross the road. The voice again said, "Don't go." And she realized that it was a policeman. It was a policeman speaking from the corner of his mouth, so only the mum could hear. "Don't go." And she said, "Why shouldn't I go?" And he said, "Can't tell you. But don't go." So she waited. Children became a bit impatient. They wanted to go, but she stayed. Everyone else left, she stayed. After a while, the door of the palace opened, and out came the Queen. The Queen came out, and she saw the Queen. Fantastic view. And she said, "I got the best deal that day. We waited, and we saw the Queen." Well, do you want to see something better than the Queen? Do you want to see the King? Do you want to see the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ? Then don't go. Don't leave. Do you want to see him finally destroy everything that's evil? Destroy Satan, destroy sin, destroy death. Do you want to see him bring in that new creation? Then don't go. Do you want to be welcomed by him into that perfect kingdom where there is no suffering, no death, no sin, no Satan? Do you want to be with him there forever? Then don't go. Keep going with Jesus. Obey his commands. Hold to the testimony about Jesus. Waiting is tough, but it's worth it. And it's much easier to wait, isn't it, when you know that the outcome is absolutely sure. It's not in doubt. And the outcome is not in doubt because the battle has already been fought and the victory has been won. Christ has won. Satan has lost. If we are a Christian, we are on the winning side. Revelation 12 portrays Christmas, but not as we know it. Behind the manger, there is this cosmic conflict being fought. Satan is at work to stop the kingdom of God. He is at work to accuse the people of God. He is at work to destroy the church of God. But the reason that baby was born, the reason the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil. And he succeeded in his mission. And the devil failed in his. And that really is, I think, tidings of comfort and joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you've won the victory over Satan already. Thank you that you won that victory when you died for our sins on the cross. We praise you that one day your coming in glory will make that victory absolutely visible to absolutely everybody in the whole wide world. We pray that you'd help us to keep trusting you. You'd help us to keep that sure future in view this coming year so that we don't give up. So that we persevere, so that we endure in the midst of Satan's raging against us, knowing that he is a defeated enemy. As we pray for ourselves to do that, we pray particularly for our persecuted church family. Pray for those who feel the rage of Satan most keenly of all at the moment. We pray for the church in Iran. We do thank you, Father, that the church is flourishing there. in spite of persecution, in spite of prison, in spite of torture, in spite of Bibles and Christian literature being banned and confiscated. We thank you that nothing can hinder the work of your Spirit, who is leading more and more Iranian Muslims to faith in the Lord Jesus. Please strengthen and help each new convert. Help them to stand firm. Help them to obey your commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, that their lives will glorify him. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come and reign in our hearts this new year, that you'd reign in our homes, that you'd reign in this town, you'd reign in this church. And we pray for that day that you would come and reign in your world. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.